Well, good to be with you again in Fife, and to have some friends with us from Perthshire. The last time I was with you, I think here in Methil, we looked in the epistle of to the Philippians, and I want to turn again there this evening. The epistle to the Philippians, and we're going to read various verses from the epistle. Philippians, and we'll begin in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and neither I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now chapter 3. You'll notice verse 1 begins, finally my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as you have us for an example. Verse 20, but our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Verse 21, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we trust the Lord will give help as we ponder his precious word this evening. I notice that one of your local MPs is much in the news these days. I'm referring, of course, to Gordon Brown. And I noticed that some time ago he was telling us that officially we're now into a state of depression. Well, at least I suppose that's economically. But for the child of God, there's no need to be depressed whatsoever, is there? God is still on the throne. And we don't only have to lean upon the words of the little chorus we sang at Sunday school for such a truth. Paul establishes that, or rather John does, doesn't he, in the book of the Revelation chapter 4, when he speaks of a throne set in heaven. Good to know that God is still in control. But more so, our inheritance remains secure, does it not? And we ourselves are preserved on a daily basis by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we ourselves are already blessed in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so what reason have we, what possible reason have we to be depressed? After all, our anticipation is the coming of the Lord. And you're going to be considering that in the lingering in a week or two's time, aren't you? And as we think of that blessed truth, the hope that is ours, a hope that is begotten in us of the Spirit of God himself, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so in such happy circumstances, there's no reason whatsoever for us to be depressed, is there? But rather we should be, as sometimes we sing, a happy people. Interesting, as you read your way through this epistle to the Philippians, it's very much an epistle of joy. You've noticed that, haven't you? 17 times, if my memory's right, 17 times you'll find the apostle speaks about joy or rejoicing as he writes this epistle. Remembering too that Paul was a prisoner in bonds, he makes clear that very fact himself, and we read it together this afternoon, or this evening rather. And yet, you'll notice his words in chapter 4, and I chose to read them just to emphasize them to you tonight, that he rejoiced in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. What a blessed, what a privilege it is for us to be numbered among those who can rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes when I turn and look at the books in our Bible, and especially the epistles that have come to us in our New Testament, I stand back, having read them once or twice through, and I say, is there a hub around which the teaching is woven? Is there a pivot around which the teaching is woven? And I think there is, as you come to this epistle. And we read in chapter 3, verse 17, and then verse 20, where the apostle says, brethren, be followers together of me. And then he says this, for our conversation is in heaven. Now we're going to look at that exhortation just in a moment or two's time. But before we do so, let me make something clear. Look at all the other translations you can find, and I think you'll find almost invariably they substitute the word citizenship for that word conversation. And if you check up in your computers or in your lexicons, I think you'll find that's a pretty good translation, indeed preferable to the word conversation. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that gives me a little clue as to what I'm going to base my meditation upon tonight, just as the apostle does as he's writing this letter. And I want to write, if you will, a caption across our meditation together. And I'm going to suggest that we meditate tonight upon the theme of us being citizens of heaven. What a thrill that should be to us, every one of us. Oh, it's good to be citizens of Scotland, even if we speak with an English accent, or some of us do. But what a thrill it should be for us, each of us today, to recognise that in the midst of a world that is growing increasingly evil, in a world that is increasingly under the domination of Satan, who is plainly on a rampage, we today belong to another, to a better, to a heavenly city. Our citizenship is in heaven. You remember the Apostle Peter several times over exhorts us as strangers and pilgrims. We are strangers as far as this world is concerned. We are pilgrims as far as heaven is concerned. We don't belong here. We belong to another. We belong to a better. Indeed, we take character from those saints of Old Testament days who are renowned for their faith and who are found recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, who confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And we like them confess that we are looking yearningly for a better country, that is, for a heavenly. So as we turn to meditate upon this epistle to the Philippians, and as you good folks are going to be reading and meditating upon the epistle for yourselves after the meeting tonight, you keep in mind, will you, that root expression found here from the pen of the apostle when he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Oh, wait a minute, there's another theme that runs through the letter. And you'll find it still here in verse 20 of chapter 3. And I judge it's in parallel to the theme of our citizenship being in heaven. For as those whose citizens are in heaven, we should be found ever looking heavenward for the Saviour coming to deliver us from the wrath to come. As those who are citizens of heaven, we're looking for the coming of the Deliverer. That's the beautiful description that Paul has of the Lord Jesus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in the last verse. And as such, we should be a happy people, quite unconcerned about all the fears that are gripping men's hearts all around us. And we should be having our hearts fixed upon the blessed hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. What was it we used to sing in Sunday school days? Store your treasure in the bank of heaven, where no thief can steal away. There you'll find them safely waiting for you when you get to heaven someday. Allow me, though, a brief digression, if you will. Well, whether you allow me or not, I'm going to make a brief digression. I'm looking at that word conversation that appears here in our authorised version. I always read in public the authorised version. It's a good basic translation for us. And there's good sense for them using that word conversation. Indeed, as you read your way through the letter, you'll find that they use it twice over. For back in chapter 1 and verse 27, they again use that same word, conversation. Only let your conversation, he says there, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. And then over in verse 20 now of chapter 3, our conversation is in heaven. Let's muse just for a minute about our conversations. What about today? What have you been talking about today? As you came to the meeting tonight, what were you talking about? There was a very striking statement made by the Lord Jesus on one occasion when he said, we're going to have to give an account for every idle word that is spoken. You know, that's pretty challenging, isn't it? Pretty challenging for the speaker, but pretty challenging to the hearers again tonight, I'm quite sure. How much of our time is wasted in idle conversation? And so here the writer Paul says to us, now, you have a thought about your conversation. Make sure that your conversation is suited to the gospel of Christ, the gospel that has transformed your life, that has changed your whole outlook in life, and the whole prospect that's ahead of you beyond this life. And recognize the fact that your conversation should be anchored in heaven, from whence you're looking for the coming of the Savior. I was looking at Colossians chapter 4 one night, was it Tuesday night or Thursday night, in one of the Glasgow assemblies. And I noticed there that the writer Paul says, make sure that your speech is always gracious. And then he says, throw in a bit of seasoning, seasoned with salt. Good when we recognize the need to be gracious in our conversation one with another. Mind you, I go back to the Gospels and I think of Peter, and you'll agree with me when I suggest there were times when Peter spake out of turn. There were times when he was too quick in what he said. I think Peter himself would have confessed to such. And yet he learned the lesson, didn't he? And afterwards, as he wrote his two epistles, he says quite a bit about our conversation. You remember, he calls upon us in his first epistle to be holy in our conversation. Then he says, we have to engage in good conversation. And that word good there means conversation that is a benefit to those that we're conversing with. He looks into our home lives and he says, now, make sure that you engage in chaste conversation when you're in the home. Oh, and you'll remember in the second epistle, he says, we have to shun like a plague the filthy, the licentious conversation of the wicked. Our conversation. My mind went to Luke's Gospel, and do you remember how it closes? I'm over in Luke chapter 24. And I'm thinking of that lovely scene as those two dispirited disciples are making their way from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. And as they're walking along the road, they're in conversation. You remember how graphically Luke describes it for us. And as they're talking away, walking along the road, what happens? A stranger catches up with them. And do you remember what he said to them? What was it you were talking about? Oh, how good they were able to say the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. That's good conversation, isn't it? That's holy conversation. Oh, that we did, all of us, make the prayer of the psalmist our morning petition every morning in our lives. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. So, we're departing from the word conversation, but I've left you that little word of exhortation relative to our conversations. Let's come back then to what I'm suggesting tonight. As we come to the epistle, we're thinking of this other translation, this probably a more popular translation. We're thinking of ourselves as those who are citizens of heaven. And so chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, you make sure that your conversation, no, that your citizenship, that you conduct yourself as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, we have to remember that our conversation is, our citizenship rather, is in heaven. Citizenship. Mind you, Paul knew what it was to have the benefit and the burden too of citizenship. I'm back in the book of Acts and I'm remembering that day when he was confronted by a baying crowd of Jews and they were desperate to have him put to death. Do you remember the incident? And Paul asserted his rights as a citizen. He said, I am a citizen of no mean city. Now, he wasn't referring to Tarsus. He was looking beyond Tarsus to Rome. by virtue of being a citizen of Tarsus, Paul had conferred upon him citizenship of Rome. Tarsus was a Roman colony, and hence the benefit of such accrued. Indeed, in Acts 16, wasn't it, when he visited the city of Philippi, he had spoken about his citizenship. But here it was, he had been beaten, though he was uncondemned. And he said to them, what right have you to beat someone who is a Roman citizen? And you remember in Acts 16 that the magistrates of Philippi were truly concerned. They were deeply concerned. They had so overstepped the mark. They had wrong treated someone who was a citizen of Rome. So Paul knew the benefits of being a citizen of Rome. But Paul had gone to Philippi and he preached the gospel to them. And there were quite a number in that city who had been saved. And they were gathering at a New Testament church, weren't they? And as Paul is writing to them, he wants them to understand something that's glorious. Philippi, like Tarsus, was a Roman colony. So those who were Philippians were also not only citizens of Philippi, but citizens of Rome. But Paul is teaching them there is something grander than this by far. Something I want you to grasp, as it were, he is saying to them. By virtue of now coming to faith in Christ, you remain citizens of Philippi, and therefore citizens of Rome. But you've had bestowed upon you now a higher, a more exalted privilege by far. You are now citizens of heaven itself. And so, as he writes to those saints there at Philippi, he's wanting them to understand this blessed truth, and he's wanting that to control their lives, indeed, if necessary, to change their lives, that they might conduct themselves worthily of the fact that they were citizens of heaven, and they were looking for the coming of the Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, those who were citizens of Tarsus, or who were citizens of Philippi, because they had Roman citizenship bestowed upon them, they looked to the Emperor of Rome to look after their interests. And if they were endangered, perhaps by an advancing force coming against them, they could call upon Caesar to come and to deliver them. Ah, beloved, we look beyond Caesar. We look to one who is exalted, a man in the glory, at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And he is the one who is described as being our deliverer. And one day he's coming to deliver us from the coming wrath. And so, what a choice concept. How very challenging to each one of us that we should recognize the blessed truth that we are citizens of heaven. What I thought to do tonight then, in the time that's allocated to me, I thought we should come and look at this letter. And what we're going to do is lift out of the letter those who are set before us in its pages, each of them a citizen of heaven, and seeing if we can learn some lessons from them. Some years ago in the assembly in Gourock, you know what Gourock is, isn't you? That gem sparkling in the River Clyde. Beautiful place for a holiday. Well, maybe not now, but it used to be. We were visited by a group of saints from North America. They came, they were touring the UK, and they gave a day to visit Gourock, and they came in their coachload. And I noticed that as they came in to the morning meeting, they all had their Bibles, we would have expected that, but they all had their cameras as well. And the meeting was hardly over until they said, would you step outside, and would you stand in a little group? And they all took their photographs. And my, we were trying to look our best for the photograph. That was some years ago. I was just wondering during the week there, do they ever look at the photograph? Probably they never do. Where are your photographs? Ours are up the loft, we never look at them. But nonetheless, I wonder if they take out those photographs and look at that group and say, oh, there's so-and-so, there's so-and-so. He led the singing and, oh, well, we could go through it all, couldn't we? Paul visited widely, didn't he, in his ministry as an evangelist, in his preaching of the gospel. And wherever he went, he met interesting people. Some of them shared with him in the rigors of the gospel. Others were redeemed under his preaching and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus, and he rejoiced in them. And I love to notice, though Paul didn't carry a camera, he obviously had a photographic memory. And it's clear that he never forgot those that he met with when he was on his journeys. And you'll notice, as you read your way through all his letters, he liberally sprinkles their names upon the page. That's one of the things that makes Paul's letters so very interesting. Well, now, we've read through this epistle to the Philippians tonight. Well, we've made extracts from it. And I chose the reading because in my reading, we've got identified everyone that Paul names linked to the assembly of Philippi. whether they had visited there and preached the gospel, or whether they were resident in Philippi and in fellowship there. Now, here's a wee challenge to you. No cheating. Don't look down at the text. How many can you name? How many of the individuals? Now, come on. Will I start at this end, or will I start? Have you read it tonight? They're all named individuals, and there's only six. You're not going to get your tea if you can't tell me. Well, there's Paul, isn't there? Because he starts the letter, and he was the one that brought the gospel to Philippi. Oh, he had a younger man assisting him in the work too, didn't he? And I can see at least some of the sisters are with me. Yes, Timothy, you're right. He's there too. Oh, and then there was that brother from Philippi that was with Paul at the time he was writing, and he had a big long name. Do you remember his name? Epaphroditus. Yes, you knew it, didn't you? And then there was a brother slipped in that we know practically nothing about. An interesting name he had. Clement. You noticed that at the end of our reading, or almost the end of our reading? 1, 2, 3, 4. I said there were six. Oh, yes. There's those two, and I'm going to change this slightly because I think they're both ladies, aren't they? There's Euodia and there's Syntyche. That's the six. So here in this letter, there are six citizens of heaven. I think we can learn from them. And if you're interested, go back and read in Acts chapter 16. And I think you'll be able to add another two names to your list. We've got a lovely lady there. Oh, a real gem of a woman. Lydia was her name, wasn't it? Wasn't it? And then there was another fellow, and, well, we don't know his name, but we know his trade, wasn't he? He was a jailer, the jailer at Philippi. And so, here we have them set before us, those who are heavenly citizens, or citizens of heaven, and they're all connected to the assembly at Philippi. Now, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us that those whose lives are on record in Scripture are for instruction for us. They're examples or examples for our instruction. So do these heavenly citizens who are found here sprinkled in the pages of this letter to the assembly at Philippi. And I think tonight, before you get to tea, we'll be able to learn together some interesting lessons, and I hope these lessons will linger with us in our lives and in our service. Oh, listen, before we look at them individually, will we look at them collectively? I think that's quite useful, isn't it? We'll not individualise, we'll just take them all together to begin with. And as you read your way through the letter, you'll find there are three ways, maybe you can find more than three, but there are at least three ways that Paul describes those who are believers at Philippi. He speaks of them twice over as saints. Don't often think of yourself as a saint, do you? Especially you young folks, eh? Or brethren. 8 times over we refer to as brethren. Don't you sisters feel out of it? I'll explain why not in a moment. And then 3 times over, he speaks of them as beloved. Oh, you know, those are beautiful ways, aren't they, of describing heavenly citizens. They are those who are in Philippi, and they've come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Oh, they're still surrounded by a world of iniquity, a world of evil, by men and women who had no interest in matters spiritual or eternal. But how good to know that they are in heaven, in Philippi rather, as those who are citizens of heaven. They are saints on earth, and they are brethren within the circle of the saints, and they're beloved in the Lord, and they should be beloved to one another. Just this afternoon, I was having a wee look at 1 John. I love that epistle. And I noticed that 5 times over, Paul John says, love one another. Love one another. There's not much true love, is there, in this world in which we live. Speaking about genuine love, a love of appreciation, a love that reflects the love that God has showered upon us by his Holy Spirit given unto us. Now, 5 times over, we should love one another. Indeed, never mind John, what about the Lord Jesus? Is it 3 or 4 times? You'll need to check that out for me. In his ministry in the upper room, he says, love one another. And so, here we have set before us a collective description, or 3 collective descriptions, of those who are citizens of heaven. What about saints? Saints? You never think of yourself as that, do you? And yet, repeatedly in our New Testament epistles, we're described as saints. I take it that the use of the term by Paul is borrowed from the use back in Old Testament days. And if you go back and check in the use of the word saints in Old Testament days, it's a word that has a twofold significance. It speaks of separation, and it speaks of consecration. As saints, we are separated from the world in which we live. And as saints, we are consecrated unto God. Our lives devoted to him, our lives given to him, for him to use as he deems fit. So Paul says, your citizens of heaven, remember this. You're to conduct yourself here in Philippi as those who are saints. And then he says, but not only are you saints, but your brethren. And that's a beautiful word, isn't it? Oh, wait a minute. Let's look closely. You'll notice it's brethren with a small b. They deplore the habit of some in referring to themselves as being the brethren. Or Christian brethren. You've even heard Plymouth brethren used, haven't you? Not at all. Brethren is a family term. It embraces, or encompasses maybe, as you say, the sisters as well as the brothers. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It's a family term. We're in the same family. And we're brethren, brethren with a small b. And then we're beloved. Oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? Indeed, the Lord Jesus, back in the upper room, did he not say, John chapter 13, this will be your badge of discipleship. This will let others know you're one of my followers, in that you have love among yourselves. And if that's how others know that we're followers of Christ. Do you remember what John in his first epistle says? This is how we know that we've passed from death unto life, in that we love the brethren. And so, as we turn and look at this epistle, you'll not forget, though, you're these collective terms for each one of us, naming the name of Christ. We are saints, and we should conduct ourselves in a saintly manner. We're brethren, sharing in the one family, belonging one to the other, and we are beloved, beloved in the Lord, and beloved to each other. So, what that does collectively, let's have a wee look at some of the saints individually, shall we? And we begin where the epistle begins, by looking at the writer himself, Paul. What a noble man of God he truly was. What an outstanding citizen of heaven, surely we have in this man called Paul. How many precious truths have been unfolded to us from his pen as he wrote his various letters, but we're not looking at his writing so much as looking at his own self. And do you think is there a lesson you can learn right on the surface from this man Paul? I think there is. I'm going to suggest to you, from this letter to those saints at Philippi, we can learn a lesson in humility. Do you notice, you can't have failed to notice, that from his moment of conversion, when he became a believer in the Lord Jesus, and therefore a citizen of heaven, he dropped the name Saul, with its proud association with Israel's first king, the man that stood head and shoulders above his fellows. Saul! No, he dropped that name, and he called himself Paul. And you'll know the significance of that name, Paul, don't you? Do you have a wee look in Google? Do you ever Google? Oh, of course you do. And I put Sandy in. Well, I'm not going to tell you what it gave as the meaning of the name Sandy. I know what the meaning of the name Paul is, and you know too, don't you? It means little, little. And I'm not thinking it necessarily means he was little in stature. I'm thinking that it reflects the fact that he was a man who wanted to show the humility that was characteristic now of him, now that he was in Christ, and he wanted to live out his life, giving examples, an example rather, of the true humility that should characterize us. For far from inflating our egos, or making us in any sense proud, or full of our own self-importance, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus and thereby constituting us as citizens of heaven should make us humble, humble in our lives. Do you remember how Paul describes himself over in the sister epistle that he wrote to the saints at Ephesus? Me, who am less than the least of all the apostles. Do you remember him saying that? Well, your memory is faulty. He didn't say that. He said, me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Oh, how humble he was. Indeed, that's an interesting expression there, because Paul invented a word in that expression. Here's what he really said. Me who am, here's the invention, me who am less or least than all the saints. Paul couldn't get himself any lower. Paul is giving to us a lesson in humility. And the man who here in chapter 2 calls upon us to ensure that we do nothing in a spirit of strife or of vainglory. We shouldn't be selfish. We shouldn't be self-seeking. But rather in humility, he writes here, with each to esteem other as more excellent than self. And then he proceeds to exhort us to assimilate the mind of Christ who emptied himself. And the man who so exhorts exemplifies such a spirit, such an attitude in his own life. Paul was clearly characterized by humility. So I go to the opening verse, and we're still there, in the opening word, the opening statement of this epistle. And I notice that Paul doesn't use the term apostle, which he could have used for himself. But he says, I'm writing as Paul, and making Timothy with him. He says, we are servants of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you've got Mr. Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words. Invaluable tool for those who study the New Testament. If you go and check in Mr. Vine's dictionary, you'll discover there are 8 different words in our New Testament, and they can all be translated servant in English. 8 different words. And do you know what Paul does? It's as though he stands back and looks at those 8 words that he could choose from. And he goes to the very bottommost rung, and he says, there's the word I'm going to use. For the word that he uses here in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1 is the word that means a bond servant or a slave. And it was a word that signifies someone who has given himself up wholly in the interest of another and to the will of another. Or one who has devoted himself to serve another at the disregard of his own personal interests. Such was Paul. Paul, a citizen of heaven. But he says, listen, I'm just a bond servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Here, I was enjoying your singing tonight. Look, there's a small hall. Oh, no, it's not just a small hall. You were singing well tonight. I have to say that. Mind you, that's fairly characteristic of the saints here in Fife. But do you ever sing the words that were composed by the saintly Mool? I'm sure you do. Do you ever sing them truthfully? My glorious victor, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length, my will is not my own, glad vassal of a Saviour's throne. That was Paul. That was Paul. I go over to chapter 3 in his letter. Do you remember what he does there? Of course you remember. He spreads out before his reader all that he could have gloried in after the flesh. His upbringing. His education. His attaining to a high standard of righteousness after the law. And what does he do there in chapter 3? Well, instead of glorying in it, and that's what we might have done, you'll notice he parcels it all up and bundles it into a bin liner, in order that it may be disposed of as useless, worthless, refuse, in contrast with the greater gain of securing a fuller, a deeper knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. Oh, what grace is this? What true humility. Indeed, I'm back in chapter 1, and I'm noticing I'm there expressing the longing desire that Christ may be magnified in his body. This was the all-consuming passion of his life. Christ, all in all. As far as Paul is concerned, self is submerged, and Christ is absolutely supreme. And so, looking at verse 21, you'll notice he explodes, for me to live is Christ. And Christ, it was everything to Paul. This was a Christ-saturated life. Maybe that's another wee challenge for each of us. When we go home tonight and ere we retire for the night, you'll be on your knees and you'll be praying. Now, you keep the words of Paul. For to me, to live is... And I wonder what you would say. Ambition? Family? Pleasure? Leisure? Food? Oh, listen. For to me, to live is Christ. Paul has learned what John the Baptist learned before him. He must increase. I must decrease. And so, citizens of heaven, and we've looked just at the first citizen set here, as said before, is here in this epistle, and we've learned a lesson in humility. It's good to see younger believers with us tonight. We always rejoice when younger believers are with us at gatherings like this. And well, I'm at one with young believers, obviously. I'm still in verse 1. And I notice that Paul brings alongside him another of heaven's citizens, his fellow worker, Timothy. You know, I think this is a young man that we can learn many, many precious lessons from. I find, however, one overwhelming impression is made about my mind from Timothy as I read this epistle. Here's a brother who has sincerity stamped upon him. Paul, a lesson in humility. Timothy, a lesson in sincerity. You know what that word sincerity means, don't you? Freedom from pretense or freedom from deceit. That's Timothy. That's Timothy to a T. And nothing hypocritical about him. Everything about Timothy was upfront. Twice over in his writings, Paul refers to this genuine quality seen in this younger man, Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he describes him as being a genuine son in the faith. That's a good translation there. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, here, you'll notice he says, I've no man like-minded. One translation has it, I've no one quite like him. Paul saw in Timothy someone who stood head and shoulders above all his other acquaintances. And here's the evidence, says Paul, he will naturally care for your state. Wait a minute, I don't like that word naturally, do you? It's not a word we would normally think of in relation to a spiritual man. He will genuinely care for your state. There's a good translation for it. He will be sincerely concerned about your welfare. That's good. That's choice. Here's a second quality that must be seen displayed in each of heaven's citizens. We should be characterized by humility, like Paul. And we should be characterized by sincerity, like Timothy. And you'll notice Timothy's interest in the well-being of his fellow saints, Paul says, it wasn't a sham. It wasn't a pretense. It was real. It was genuine. It was deep-seated. Interesting. We're not allowed to have anxious care for ourselves. That's what Paul teaches in chapter 4. He's overly anxious about nothing, he says. But anxious care for the well-being of others is a duty that is thrust upon each and every one of us. We should be burdened about the well-being of our fellow saints. I'm looking in chapter 2. I'm noticing in verse 3, Paul warns us against self-seeking. But down in verse 21, he observes that all who were with him at that time, they were motivated by self-interest, except Timothy. And you'll notice what Paul says of Timothy. His overriding concern was for the things of Christ Jesus. How delightfully refreshing it is to meet with such a brother. Would that we all emulated the example of Timothy. Let me ask you, are you sincere? Are you characterized by sincerity? Does that show in your attitude to your fellow believers, just in the assembly where the Lord has placed you? Over in writing his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul uses the same word there, relative to love. And he says there, to those saints, I want you to prove the sincerity of your love. So easy to pretend love for one another. Is it real? Is it genuine? Is it sincere? Do you remember what he says in Romans chapter 12? Let love be without dissimulation. Ooh, that's a big word, isn't it? I had to look up the dictionary for that one. But you know, it just means this, not to be hypocritical. It's not to be a pretense. You know, you can show love outwardly as you shake hands at the door. And then the next minute be talking about someone behind their back. Oh, let love be without all such hypocrisy. Timothy is a true citizen of heaven. Sincerity is stamped upon him. And Paul says, as it were, now look, I'm teaching you lessons, very simple, very practical lessons about the kind of people you ought to be, a citizen of heaven. Have a look at me, a lesson in humility. Have a look at Timothy, a lesson in sincerity. But we'd better get over to Philippi, hadn't we? Paul and Timothy had gone and labored there, and they both had an interest in Philippi. Let's get a hold of a Philippian in person. And we're coming down and we're noticing that Paul brings before us this brother called Epaphroditus. You know, we don't know a lot about him. He's got a big name, but we don't really know very much about him. Indeed, all that I know of him, and maybe you can tell me otherwise, is compressed into half a dozen verses here in chapter 2 of this letter. And when I think of Epaphroditus, I'm beginning to appreciate that we can place him alongside several other saints about whom we know so little. What about Tychicus? He's mentioned in, what, 3 or 4 of Paul's letters, but we don't know very much about him, do we? And later in this letter, we've got this brother Clement, and we'll need to say something about him, but we don't know very much about him. What not about Andronicus or Junius or Amplius or Urbanus. You don't know much about them, do you? But you know, when you take these saints and think of them, are they not representative of the great bulk of the saints? They're not outside their own assembly. They're not on the public platform. They never write in the Believer's Magazine or even in Precious Seed. But you know, they work away locally just where the Lord has placed them. And here, as we look at this man Epaphroditus, what a lesson he brings before us of the true sound character that is required in those who will be citizens of heaven. Oh, we mentioned the name Paul and the significance of the name. Do you know this name Epaphroditus, what it means? Lovely, winsome, charming. I could almost be any one of you, couldn't it? Beautiful name. But that's what we all ought to be. I quoted earlier verse 27 of chapter 1. Listen, here's a good translation of it. Make sure that your everyday life is worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think that's what we're seeing in Epaphroditus. He was a lovely brother. He adorned the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. But I want to learn just one lesson from Epaphroditus tonight. Maybe that's going to be difficult. Because I noticed that Paul needed 5 words to describe him. Did you notice that? I'm looking down in chapter 2 and I notice what Paul says in verse 25. My brother, and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, or better, to my needs. Oh, wait a minute, that's 20 words. I say 5 words. Listen, here's the 5 words. Brother, fellow labourer, fellow soldier, messenger, minister. The word minister, of course, just means a servant. You know, I'm going to summarise it in one word. Paul, humility. Timothy, sincerity. Epaphroditus, loyalty. I think that's the word that would express what Paul's appreciation was of this man Epaphroditus. Someone who was thoroughly faithful, absolutely loyal, clearly, manifestly, wholeheartedly committed to the work of Christ. Paul says, hold such in honour. When I think of Paul's description of him, my mind goes way back to Old Testament days, and I think of David's mighty men. Do you remember? He is one of Paul's mighty men. A man who was thoroughly loyal to the cause of Christ. Hold such in honour. You ever await anxiously for the publication of the Queen's Honours List? I know my mother did every year. That was the only day in the year she bought the Glasgow Herald. And she was so disappointed when our big boy's name didn't appear. Oh, listen, it's men and women like Epaphroditus who are to be honoured. Not by the Queen, but to be honoured by the Father himself. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says, John chapter 12. If any man serve me, him will the Father honour. Don't forget, Paul is sending this man back to Philippi as the bearer of the letter. You would notice that in our reading. And in measure, in part, at least, it's becoming his letter of commendation. Notice what Paul says. I'm in chapter 2, verse 29. Receive him. And that's what a letter of commendation says. Receive him. Receive her. Notice, receive him in the Lord with all gladness. Now, I don't know if Epaphroditus had read the letter before he delivered it. I have a sneaking suspicion he hadn't. And I'm picturing Epaphroditus sitting among those who were his own brethren and his sisters, and he's listening enthralled to the great teaching of this letter. And how embarrassed he was, eh? Suddenly his own name is mentioned. And Paul says, receive him in the Lord with all gladness. Wonder what could be said in your letter of commendation. Tell you a story. Well, years ago, I can go back years ago because the dear brother's now with the Lord, but we received a brother. Do you know, he was from England, Stephen, but I'm not telling you which part of England. But this dear brother came to us, and you know, the brother who was corresponding in Doug was embarrassed at having to read the letter. It went on for 2 pages. And the things that this brother did and could do and would do, wow! But the truth was, when he was with us in Doug, he did very little. He did very little. So much in the letter. so little in reality. But here's a man, Epaphroditus, and you know, Paul says much about him. That's true. Do you ever take risks? No, I don't mean with your savings and your investments. Look at verse 30 of chapter 2. The apostle says of Epaphroditus, he took risks with his life. Now what he's saying? For the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. The English Standard Version says, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life. What a man, hazarding his life in order to advance Christ's kingdom. Truly a loyal and exemplary citizen of heaven. Well, what was the use to sing when I jotted it down? Come, join our loyal throng. We'll rout the giant wrong. Through loyalty, loyalty, loyalty to Christ. Arise to dare and do. Bring out the watchword true of loyalty, loyalty, loyalty to Christ. Good, isn't it? That's Epaphroditus. Oh dear, do I smell the pies? You're not having pies. I never eat them, you're quite safe. But we're picking up lessons from these individuals. Humility. Sincerity. Loyalty. Oh, I'll need to bring a couple of sisters in, will I? You're feeling left out of it. No need to feel left out. Because before this epistle draws to a close, you'll find that Paul is bringing before us two sisters. And they convey to us another lesson. I'm sorry, sisters. I've got to tell you, it's a lesson in disharmony. Notice what he says. I'm over in chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul begs those sisters. Now, that's the word. It says, I beseech, but it really is to beg. It's as though Paul was on bended knee and he's saying to those two sisters across the years, across the miles rather, from Rome to Philippi, he's begging them. I beg Euodia. And I beg Syntyche. Notice what he says. Be of the same mind in the Lord. They've had a wee squabble. You sisters never fall out, do you? You brethren never fall out, do you? Here are two sisters, and Paul says, I'm begging you, settle your differences. Oh, Paul is a politician, isn't he? In the best sense of the word. He says, I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche. He's not blaming one against the other. It takes two to quarrel, to bicker, doesn't it? We're not told what the problem was. It may have been some petty jealousy. It may have been some imagined slight. We're not told. But you know what I find saddest of all? I'm looking at verse 3 in chapter 4. Paul reveals that those two sisters in the Lord had once labored with him in the gospel. Can you picture it? No, they weren't out in the open air preaching, but they were with him. They were shoulder to shoulder with Paul. Indeed, you see that word labored. They labored with me in the gospel. Do you know what it means? It means to fight together with. That's tremendous. You see, the preaching of the gospel or the work of the gospel is a fight. We're fighting against an evil person, Satan. We're fighting against the society that's all around us that's written with evil and corruption. It's a fight. Look, he says, do you see these two sisters? They once fought with me in the gospel. But notice what's happening now. They're fighting together, one against the other. Taking the words of the Lord Jesus, we would say, truly, an enemy has done this. I hope there are none such problems in the assemblies in Fife, or in Perthshire, or wherever else you've come from. If there are, deal with it, will you? Get it sorted out. There can be no blessing if there's disharmony within the company of the saints. Life is too short and eternity is too long to hold grudges. And the apostle appeals for his true yoke fellow to help those women sort out their problem. I like that thought. Because over in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, amongst the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of being a help. and it's a truly spiritual ministry. To get a hold of two who might be quarrelling or have a difference and get things sorted out. Hey, wait a minute, I've been a long journey ahead. I better sit down, hadn't I? You want me to sit down? Someone actually shook their head. I'll see you afterwards, sister. I'll just say a word about one more, will I? Allow me that. What about Clement? Clement. Another dear brother. And he's mentioned here. So he's someone that Paul appreciates. And stop those who can tell me anything about Clement. I thought that was something for Dr. Pamber. They were just scratching their head. And here's one of Christ's precious jewels. That's Malachi 3, isn't it? One of those who was a fellow laborer, whose name, Paul says, whose names rather are in the Book of Life. You know what the Book of Life is? It's the voter's roll of the heavenly commonwealth. It's the names of all those heavenly citizens, and he's claimed, and he's named among them. I'm wondering, what would we use to describe Clement? I'm going to use the word unity. A lesson in unity. Look, I'm noticing, he doesn't stand alone. For Paul says, Clement and the others. Ah, that's good, isn't it? Clement was one who knew what it was to be in fellowship, to enjoy fellowship, to commit himself to fellowship. And as Paul sees that noble band there, Clement and those others that are not even named, he sees a band of those who are yoked together in the service of the Lord, and he speaks of them so warmly, a lesson in humility. I used to work. Oh, I know that you take that as surprise, takes you by surprise. I used to work in the health service in Glasgow. Not on the medical side, in the planning. Our offices were in Stocking Hall Street. That's shopping mecca for the ladies in Glasgow. And there was a building across the road from us that had been demolished. And there was a big hoarding that had been put up just temporarily. And there was a time when there was a Scottish referendum for, an referendum rather for Scottish independence. You all remember it, won't you? But the words on that board, every time I stepped out of the office, I saw them, and what a lesson it conveyed to me. In bold letters, it read like this. Assembly. United we stand. Divided we fall. And my father was an Englishman, so maybe I should apply that to Scotland and England. I've been listening. We're thinking about something far more significant, far more important. We're thinking of a local assembly. It would fix my heart when I move around the country. I say to Margaret, used to be an assembly here. We became here today through for Glasgow. Used to be 80 in fellowship when I left, and there's not even a hall there now. We passed through just alongside Bishop, and there's still only one family left there now. I'm not going through them all on the way up to Methuen. How sad it is. You know what? That's the whole problem, but part of the problem is brethren and sisters couldn't be in unity. They couldn't agree to work together. Oh, sad. It's sad. Now look at Clement. What is it the psalmist said? How good it is, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There the Lord commanded the blessing. I was just looking up a hymn there. I'm not going to get to this thing, but I'm going to quote a word of it. It's 75 in your hymn book. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and desert drear round me on every hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. Some simple lessons, I trust, we've all learned from the citizens of heaven here in Philippians. I'm sorry I've gone over the time. I arrived early tonight, so I'm duty bound to finish late, aren't I? A word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for thy word and for the lessons that it imparts to us. And we thank you for those whose pages, whose life's grace its pages. And we thank you for what lessons we can learn. Of course, supremely we look to the Lord Jesus, the great example, exemplar. But we look at these lesser examples and we try to learn from them, and we would try to model our lives upon those that are good examples for us in Christ. We thank you for each one with us. We commend to thee the various testimonies represented here and pray thy blessing upon all. And we thank you too for the provision now made for the bodily needs. We give our thanks, acknowledging that it comes from thy good hand. And as later we separate and go our varied ways, we pray for travelling mercies and look to the morrow in thy will, and pray for a blessing to attend the preaching of the gospel, that others in our land might be reached and saved. We thank thee, our Father, for our coming together, and pray thy blessing now in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Joining the words of him, 595, so we want to see us to bear with you. Do like me on your behalf, but thank you, Father, for the word of God. 595, all love to thee, O Christ, all love to thee. Hear thou on the prayer I make on thy knees. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. 595.